18, Matthew chapter 18. And let's look together today at the first four verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Are you ever surprised by photographs of yourself? Do you ever feel when the pictures come back from the photo finisher that you couldn't possibly look like that? You're bigger than you thought you were. You have grayer hair than you thought you did, or a grayer beard than you thought you did, or less hair than you thought you had, or your posture is worse than you could have ever imagined, or where did you get that silly, inane grin that you're showing to the camera? It's true that there can be bad, inaccurate pictures. But what is interesting, of course, is that every day we actually see ourselves in mirrors. And we have moments of truth at those times, and then we go our way and we forget how we look. There may be some of you out there who are well into middle age in whom beats the heart of a buoyant teenager. And you forget how you appear to the world. The Lord's brother James compared that daily glance in a mirror to someone who hears the Word of God and doesn't do it, you know. He said that we're like people who see ourselves in the mirror and then we go our way forgetting what sort of persons we are. We have the moment of truth, and then shortly we're behaving like someone who never had it. Well, here in our passage, the disciples are behaving as men who have never had a moment of truth with Jesus. They're people who do not know themselves very well. Remember that they were unable just a short time ago to cast out a demon because they had so little faith. But now, after having been proven ineffectual at casting out a demon, and after not understanding Jesus' prediction about how he was going to be betrayed, killed, and the third day he would rise again, here they are clamoring about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe this was brought up from the fact that Peter seemed to have been singled out by Jesus lately, not only as the rock on which he would build his church, but also as the one who was supposed to go catch a fish and pay the tax. In any event, whatever the cause is, they want to know who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the whole incident reminds me of what John D. Rockefeller said. I think it was Rockefeller, the millionaire, who said, "If you have to ask the price of something, you can't afford it." Well, similarly, we might say, if you have to ask about status and prestige in the kingdom of heaven, you don't know much about the kingdom of heaven. How quickly we forget our helplessness. How quickly we forget the most fundamental teachings of our Lord. How did he begin the Sermon on the Mount? He started off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn," meaning mourn for their sins, "because they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, the self-forgetful, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's the kind of attitude that people in the kingdom of heaven have about themselves. But we're all like these disciples. Sometimes God in His mercy sends us snapshots of our spiritual poverty and our need, and we realize again what helpless sinners we are, And then our ego and our ambitions take over again, and we're off to climb our way to the top of the kingdom of heaven, to make a name for ourselves, to be known and revered as a super Christian. All we need to know is how to climb God's corporate ladder. Well, Jesus has an interesting response to this kind of question. He doesn't say anything at first to the disciples. When they ask him who'll be the greatest, he calls a little child over to himself and he sets it in their midst. I say it because the Greek is neuter and we don't know if it was a little boy or a little girl. Mark adds the detail that he takes the child up in his arms and then very tenderly, holding this little visual aid, he replies to the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." His two points are, the prerequisite for advancement in the kingdom is entering it. Make sure you're in, first of all. And the second point he makes is that the prerequisite for greatness is childlike humility. Childlike humility. In verse 3, Jesus uses the word converted. It's the Greek word for turn. But it's passive here, meaning it's done to you. The New King James is right, except you are converted. The Old King James is even better, except you be converted. Except you be converted. You have to be turned toward God. The NIV is wrong here. It says, unless you change. No, it's talking about something done to you, not something you do. Something has to be done to you or you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus says this, and remember, he's holding the child. He's holding the child whom he has called to himself. What's he done to that child? He's turned that child from the child's playing or the child's wandering or any other activity that the child was involved in, and has in this moment become the child's central object of attention. He has done something to the child. And in just the same way, God must do something to you and to me before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. This point, of course, was made crystal clear when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews that came to him at night. And Jesus said to him in John 3:3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The force of born again is well put when you think of the fact that the word again, anothen in the Greek, also means from above. There is a minister in Edinburgh, Scotland, named William Still, who has a sign that his church maintains near a bus stop. And he's always putting eye-catching things on the sign. And a number of years ago, he simply put, "You must be born anothen." Well, that did exactly what Still thought it would do. It got him phone calls saying, "What does anothen mean?" And he was able to say, "Well, it means again or from above. It means that you have to be born from above before you can even see the kingdom of God. You have to be born as a divine supernatural act on the part of God from above. This is the new birth that you must have. Something must be done to you, or you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus goes on to answer Nicodemus' question, because Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," and I think it should be translated, "even of the Spirit," meaning that the Spirit and the symbol of water are synonymous, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Reincarnation is not true according to Scripture, because it says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But if reincarnation were true, it would not help you to be born over and over and over again in this life. You still would be cursed. You still would be under condemnation. You still would have a sin nature, and you would still need a Savior. So the point is, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it can offer no help. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus compares the process of being born again to the wind blowing, sovereignly, where it wishes. But you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is Saul of Tarsus going to Damascus to persecute Christians. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. All of a sudden, the wind begins to blow. And Saul of Tarsus is converted and has a new birth and is changed from an enemy of God to a friend of God. There's an Ethiopian eunuch going home to report back to his queen. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and an apostle named Philip is sent to his chariot, and the wind begins to blow, and Philip begins to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And soon the Ethiopian eunuch is requesting to be baptized because he has just become a Christian. He has been born again of the Holy Spirit. Why is all of this necessary? Why can't we say, you just need to make a decision, as if the Lord Jesus Christ is running for office? You need to make some sort of decision. You need to choose. You need to decide. Why can't we just put it in those terms? Well, because Jesus has already said in Matthew 11:27 that God has hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, and no one knows the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Furthermore, he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man or woman does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're foolishness to him. This doctrine has been called the doctrine of total depravity. And what it means is not that you and I are as bad as we could be. There's always room for us to get worse, as you know. But what it does mean is that we are unable to come to God because we are unwilling to come to God until God changes our heart. In other words, we have what theologians would call a moral inability. It is said that Joseph's brothers could not speak peaceably to him. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They could not speak peaceably to him. Now, you know, they could have feigned it. They could have simply said, "Good morning, Joseph." But it wouldn't have been real. It wouldn't have been from their heart. It would have been through gritted teeth. Because they had a moral inability to speak peaceably to him. And that is the kind of inability that we have concerning God. You see, if you and I go out to a restaurant, I may recommend items on the menu to you all day long. But if you hate them, if you're allergic to them, if the thought of them revolts you, you will not order them. I may recommend them to you. I may say they're the specialty of the house, and I may say that you can't get any better of that item anywhere. But if you hate them, you'll say, "Jackson, leave me alone. I can order for myself, and I hate what you're recommending." Brothers and sisters, that is the way we are about God unless God changes us. That is the way we are about the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not come and submit yourself to someone you hate. How do you cease to hate him? You get a new heart. You get a new birth. How did Saul of Tarsus cease to hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he just have a lot of time to think on the road to Damascus, and he began to ponder Jesus, and he thought, well, I'm going to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ as I'm going here to persecute his disciples. And you know, I've been thinking it over, and hold it, fellas. We're not going to complete our trip to Damascus because I have decided with my sovereign autonomous reasoning ability that I want to become a Christian now. You go home to Jerusalem, and I'm going to find the street called Straight, see somebody named Ananias, and get baptized. Goodbye. That is the way that the gospel is represented in our churches, as if you had the ability, and you don't. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. And Jesus says, you need to be born again. You need the grace, the undeserved mercy of a sovereign God to change your heart. You need to be converted. No one converts to Christianity. You understand? You hear about people, they converted to Judaism. They converted to the black Muslims. They converted to this and that and the other thing. Nobody converts to Christianity. Instead, sinners are converted by God. And the first step in becoming a Christian is to recognize that you cannot convert yourself, that you are not the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. And you must go to the converter and say to him, Lord, I am hopeless without you, and I feel my helplessness. I see in myself the enmity that I feel towards you. There is that which finds you desirable. There is that which finds you repulsive. Please help me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is yet near. And God promises you that if you seek him with all your heart, you will indeed find him. But that takes humility, doesn't it? That takes humility to bow before the Lord, as Jesus said a tax collector did once, beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no hope and no help without you. The same humility that you need in order to seek to be converted and to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be the same humility that will achieve true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. But it's a humility that will serve others. You know, this same conversation had a way of coming up over and over again among Jesus' disciples. And Matthew will tell us later on in the 20th chapter that again they were talking about who was the greatest. Then it was the mother of James and John, Mrs. Zebedee, who came to Jesus and wanted to promote her sons as great in the kingdom. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew 20:25. He called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is a humility that does not desire the preeminence, that does not desire to be exalted. It's a humility that puts others first and is willing to spend itself in the service of others. The only thing this humility does in the way of exalting is to exalt God. In 1 Timothy 1:15, at the end of his life, Paul wrote to his young friend that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst. It's a humility that exalts God. Paul never gave himself. any credit at all for his salvation. Instead, he said that God sovereignly chose to reveal his Son in him. And it's a humility that is illustrated by childlikeness. Childlikeness. Now, I want to hasten to add that childlikeness is not childishness. It is not childishness. There is a kind of good childishness. It's the childishness that was exhibited by President Theodore Roosevelt, perhaps our greatest president, as he ran up and down the stairs of the White House chasing his squealing kids. As a matter of fact, one of his English friends said that President Roosevelt he said, "You must always remember that the president is about six." President Roosevelt had a great deal of fun playing with kids. One day he was riding along in his carriage, and the crowds were shocked to see him making faces out the window of his carriage. And then they looked around and finally realized that he was making faces at some kids that had made faces at him. So that's the sort of president he was, and that's an endearing sort of delightful childishness. Anyone who can read one book a day, like Franklin Roosevelt did, and write several per year, like he did, gets my undying respect, even though he runs around the White House stairs with his kids. But there is also a childishness that we would completely condemn, and it is an immaturity. It is a behavior in which we emulate a child's worst qualities of selfishness, a child's worst qualities of wanting things his or her own way. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And then 1 Corinthians 14:20, he admonishes us, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." We're not talking about childishness when Jesus sets a child in the presence of his disciples. Instead, we're talking about a kind of humility that is childlike. Jesus will make this very point again when disciples refuse to allow children to come to him. And he will say, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." How is it that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to be like children? How can we be childlike? First, let us be childlike in size. You can bet that child that Jesus held in his arms was very much aware of how much bigger Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, and the other disciples all were. Let's remember our size in relationship to God, just as this child knew his size in relationship to Jesus. Some Christians, especially some ministers, act as if they are large and God is small, and they carry him around with them. Here is a very good antidote to this way of thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul reminds us of the size of our God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You realize what he's saying? He's saying that the God of Genesis 1, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he commanded the light to come from nothing, and it was created. That God who made heaven and earth is the God who lives inside you and me. What condescension. What stooping. What an amazing gift that is. And so, if we think of God in all of His power and might and majesty, if we think of God as Isaiah saw Him, high and lifted up with His train filling the temple, then we will never be in danger of thinking ourselves the wrong size. We should always remember our size. When I was a child, Richard Nixon was Vice President of the United States under Dwight Eisenhower. And I had an experience where in a crowd one day in Dallas, I and my father got to meet Vice President Nixon. In the incident, the governor of Texas wanted to introduce the vice president to my father, whom he knew, and in so doing, he kind of pushed me aside. Well, Vice President Nixon reached out his hand to steady me, and then when my father was introduced, he introduced me, and I got to shake hands with the future president of the United States. Now, obviously, that experience was a very warm one for me as I saw my tall father, the tall governor, and the tall vice president encircling me. Years later, of course, after the Watergate scandal, I, like so many other Americans, was very disillusioned with President Nixon. And I am sure that if I had stood there in the White House as he was saying goodbye to his staff right before he left the White House, that I would have probably remembered that incident. I probably would have noted how much taller I was, that perhaps he and I were the same height, or perhaps I was taller. Perhaps I would have even thought that I was perhaps a more ethical or more moral person than this president who had come so near impeachment, and as near as we can tell, probably did deserve it. But I would probably have thought I outgrew Richard Nixon. I remembered him as someone I looked up to as a child, but I would have thought in that White House setting that I outgrew him. Brothers and sisters, do understand something very basic and fundamental. You will never outgrow God. You will never go beyond the powerful Creator of heaven and earth. You will never outgrow God. This is essentially the message that God gave to Job at the end of the book. He said, do you know who you've been talking about? Do you understand fully who I am? Do you grasp my power? Are you willing to understand my strength? You will never outgrow God, so be childlike in your size. Secondly, be childlike in your faith. In the Bible, faith means trust. It doesn't mean just mental assent. It means trust, and children trust the adults in their lives. This is what makes all forms of child abuse so wicked and unconscionable. As Jesus will go on to say in this very chapter about putting stumbling blocks in the paths of little ones. And so because children trust, you and I are to be like them. And we are to trust our God and understand that whatever He ordains is right. I cannot imagine what that teenage son, Isaac, thought as his father, Abraham, led him up Mount Moriah, as he put wood on his back, and as he led him up with the fire and the knife, and no lamb to make a sacrifice, because his father was fulfilling the commandment of his God to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. The boy Isaac demonstrated the essence of faith. He trusted in his father even though his father bound him. He trusted in his father even though his father lifted him up and put him on top of the altar he had just devised. He trusted his father even though his father lifted a knife. He trusted his father. In this way, you and I are to trust in the promises of Scripture. Even when life is dark, even when tragedy strikes, even when we find things unbearable and we wonder where the Lord is, we must go to our Bibles and we must see the words of our Father, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And when we feel as though we have sinned irreparably, when we feel as though there cannot possibly be forgiveness for the scarlet thing we've done, go down a few verses in Romans 8, and we see if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Satan? A demon? You yourself? Never mind, it is God who justifies, and it is His verdict that counts. Brothers and sisters, we ask, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In our frustration, we may ask, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we read that nothing, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We remain childlike in trust. Childlike in trust. And thirdly, we should be childlike in dependence. Childlike in dependence. Children have an advantage over you and me. They know that everything they have has been given to them. They know that it's all been provided for them. And so we should remember that too. We should remember that all the gifts we have been given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you have not received? Do you have some sort of talent? Do you have some sort of skill? Do you have great intelligence? Well, why do you have it and someone else doesn't? Why do you have it and other members of your family may not? Why do you have it and other friends who have had equal experience and opportunity don't?
This is the end of side one. Please turn.
Do you have some sort of skill? Do you have great intelligence? Well, why do you have it and someone else doesn't? Why do you have it and other members of your family may not? Why do you have it and other friends who have had equal experience and opportunity don't? It's been given to you by God. All gifts come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. All of our abilities come from God. John 15:5 has Jesus saying, without me you can do nothing. And yet we act as if we have such power. We act as if we have such strength. We act as if we have such innate ability to handle every situation. That is so often the downfall of the Christian. As he goes in or she goes in to just simply handle a situation in his or her own strength and does not pause and pray and ask for God's help and guidance and wisdom. All of our abilities come from God. And all of our privileges come from God. Peggy Noonan, President Reagan's speechwriter. She wrote something for Reagan. Speechwriter has a great new column in the New Good Housekeeping, where she talks about prayer as conversation. And she says, prayer is a conversation, and like any conversation between friends, it should be frank and honest and open. Pour out your heart. Ask questions. Request guidance. Share frustration. That's being childlike. That's what a child does with his or her parents when he or she doesn't understand something or wants to express concern. They pour out their heart. They ask questions. They request guidance. They share frustrations. Be childlike in your dependence. Fourthly, be childlike in obedience. Be childlike in obedience. And of course, we are thinking here of good children, aren't we? Children who obey their parents as they're supposed to. I suppose that one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is about the obedience that was required of a terrified little boy in the middle of the night, Samuel. The little boy who ministered to the Lord under the care of his beloved grandfather figure, Eli. And as they ministered there in the tabernacle at Shiloh, do you remember that Samuel was lying down to sleep and the Lord called him? And he answered, here I am, and ran into Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli said, I did not call. Lie down again. Do you remember that that happened two more times? And finally, Eli realized that it was the Lord calling to Samuel. And he said, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" Then it tells us that the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, "Samuel! Samuel!" And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord unfolded his mind. He unfolded his plan of judgment against the two sons of Samuel's beloved Eli. He said, "Behold, I will do something in Israel in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." He says that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And then Samuel lay down in the morning, till morning. Finally, he got up and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And Eli said to him, "Do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." And Samuel told him everything. A young man came to me one time and said he wanted to be a pastor. I said, "Can you do what Samuel did? You just think about that. Can you faithfully be obedient and convey an unpleasant word from Almighty God in judgment to someone you love deeply?" That's what Samuel had to do. And Eli respected it and said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." But I think that's one of the most marvelous acts of obedience in the Bible. Be childlike in your obedience. And the last point I would make is this. Be childlike in your confidence. Children have great hope for the future. They believe your promises. This is why any promises that you have made to your children, you must endeavor to keep or show them very, very good, clear, logical reasons why you cannot keep them and give them something else to compensate. Be childlike in confidence. I've mentioned Isaac, who was a teenager. I've mentioned Samuel, who I believe was preteens. Let me mention a third child in closing, but this one was an older boy, a young man, a youth, perhaps a late teenager, and that is the young man David. David said to King Saul, when Saul was seeking someone to fight the giant Goliath, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." It is childlike to be confident that what God has said he will surely perform, and that what he has done in the past he will do again, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord who changes not. And so it is childlike faith to glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is childlike to simply believe God's promises for the future based on what He has done and said in the past. Jesus said, "You are to be like this little child." If you have that kind of perspective, that kind of trust, that kind of dependence, that kind of obedience, that kind of confidence, the implication is not only will you have the right relationship with me to show where you are in the kingdom of heaven and to bring the kingdom of heaven to others, there will never be a moment in your life when you forget who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And as we follow Him with the faith of little children, we will always realize that all over again. And so we will honor Him and be great in the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we pray that You would restore to us the right way of seeing things. We pray that You would pour contempt on our pride and that You would forgive us for our arrogance and ego. Forgive us, Lord God, for changing the blessed child-father relationship that we have with You, given to us by the Spirit of adoption, into something in which we are in control, and somehow You exist to glorify us. Forgive us, Lord, of such sinful attitudes. Help us to remember what it was like when we were dependent, trusting, confident children. And help us to know that You will never leave us nor forsake us, nor disappoint us. Increase our faith that we might be great in the kingdom of heaven by being servants of others and by glorifying You who are the greatest of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for